Bibles, please, to Judges chapter 19. If you've got young children, it's time for them to now go out to Corner Pebble with Jalen and Lauren, who are standing up the back. We come today, we're going to be looking at two chapters, chapters 18 and chapters 19. And just a word of warning, I think these are some of the most shocking verses in the whole of the Bible. It's a really good indication of what happens when you stop worshipping the Lord is you end up worshipping anything and everything. And it's interesting as we look at this part of God's Word to see how chapter 18 and how chapter 19 intimately go together. I'm going to read from chapter 19 though, starting at verse 1. In those days when there was no king in Israel, a certain Levite was sojourning in the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim, who took to himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. And his concubine was unfaithful to him, and she went away from him to her father's house at Bethlehem in Judah, and was there some 4 months. Then her husband arose and went after her to speak kindly to her and bring her back. He had with him his servant and a couple of donkeys, and she brought him into her father's house. When the girl's father saw him, he came with joy to meet him. And his father-in-law, the girl's father, made him stay, and he remained with him 3 days. So they ate and drank and spent the night there. And on the fourth day they arose early in the morning, and he prepared to go. But the girl's father said to his son-in-law, "Strengthen your heart with a morsel of bread, and after that you may go." So the two of them sat and ate and drank together. And the girl's father said to the man, "Be pleased to spend the night, and let your heart be merry." And when the man rose up to go, his father-in-law pressed him till he spent the night there again. And on the fifth day he arose early in the morning to depart. And the girl's father said, "Strengthen your heart and wait until the day declines." So they ate, both of them. And when the man and his concubine and his servant rose up to depart, his father-in-law, the girl's father, said to him, "Behold, now the day has waned toward evening. Please, spend the night. Behold, the day draws to its close. Lodge here and let your heart be merry, and tomorrow you shall arise early in the morning for your journey and go home." But the man would not spend the night. He rose up and departed and arrived opposite Jebus, that is, Jerusalem. He had with him a couple of saddled donkeys, and his concubine was with him. When they were near Jebus, the day was nearly over. And the servant said to his master, "Come now, let us turn aside to this city of the Jebusites and spend the night in it." And his master said to him, "We will not turn aside into the city of foreigners who do not belong to the people of Israel, but we will pass on to Gibeah." And he said to his young man, "Come and let us draw near to one of these places and spend the night at Gibeah or at Ramah." So they passed on and went their way. And the sun went down on them near Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. And they turned aside there to go in and spend the night at Gibeah. And he went in and sat down in the open square of the city, for no one took them into his house to spend the night. And behold, an old man was coming from his work in the field at evening. The man was from the hill country of Ephraim, and he was sojourning in Gibeah. The men of the place were Benjamites. And he lifted up his eyes and saw the traveller in the open square of the city. And the old man said, "Where are you going, and where do you come from?" And he said to him, "We are passing from Bethlehem in Judah to the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim from which I come. I went to Bethlehem in Judah, and I am going to the house of the Lord, but no one has taken me into his house. We have straw and feed for our donkeys, with bread and wine for me and your female servant, and the young man with your servants. There is no lack of anything. And the old man said, "Peace be to you. I will care for all your wants. Only do not spend the night in the square." So he brought him into his house and gave the donkeys feed. And they washed their feet and ate and drank. As they were making their hearts merry, behold, the men of the city, worthless fellows, surrounded the house, beating on the door. And they said to the old man, the master of the house, "Bring out the man who came into your house, that we may know him." And the man, the master of the house, went out to them and said to them, "No, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Since this man has come into my house, do not do this vile thing. Behold, here are my virgin daughter and his concubine. Let me bring them out now. Violate them and do with them what seems good to you. But against this man, do not do this outrageous thing." But the men would not listen to him. So the man seized his concubine and made her go out to them. And they knew her and abused her all night until the morning. As the dawn began to break, they let her go. As the morning appeared, the woman came and fell down at the door of the man's house where her master was until it was light. And her master rose up in the morning, and when he opened the doors of the house and went out to go on his way, behold, there was his concubine lying at the door of the house with her hands on the threshold. He said to her, "Get up, let us be going." But there was no answer. Then he put her on the donkey, and the man rose up and went away to his home. When he entered his house, he took a knife, and taking hold of his concubine, he divided her, limb by limb, into 12 pieces, and sent her throughout all the territory of Israel. And all who saw it said, "Such a thing has never happened or been seen from the day that the people of Israel came up out of the land until this day. Consider it, take counsel, and speak." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, our hearts are so grieved when we read the contents as to what your word has to say happened here. Such is the depravity of our hearts that we know that apart from your grace, this is what we would all ultimately be like. Please convict us of our sin now by your Holy Spirit. Expose our idolatry and then empower us by your Spirit to walk in your righteous paths. For as we have just sung, you are a holy God. Finally, please help me to speak in such a way that it edifies all of us and also glorifies you. We ask all of these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. I've been really grieved lately as to how our nation just continues to spiral increasingly out of control. It's like watching water go down the drain pipe, because more and more and more it seems that our nation is becoming a culture of death. Our parliaments are legislating laws enshrining abortion up until birth. Gay marriage, transgenderism, and euthanasia. And can I just say, it's not just one political party which is responsible for this, but they have all, to some degree or another, become complicit in our moral decline. I think the next big issue that we're going to be confronted with is religious freedom. It almost came through last year, but we're going to see, I think, Christian institutions now forced to employ people who are directly opposed to their values. This really grieves me, because there's nothing stopping people from starting their own schools or their own hospitals. And so it's really unjust to make private institutions comply with your own particular views. I think it's the height of intolerance. Not only that, but sadly, while they might quietly disagree, I don't think the boards of these Christian institutions or schools, or in particular, can I say, the parents who send their children to these Christian schools, are going to object, or at least not enough. The changes are going to come in, and the really sad thing that grieves me is I think we'll all acquiesce and accept it. Why do I say that? Because I think most of us in our nation of Australia worship our own comfort than we do that we're concerned with the glory of Christ. It's because our hearts have become so captivated by the idol of self. Self-interest, self-promotion, self-love. Let me give you an example as to what I mean. If I were to say to you, what do you treasure most? And I mean really treasure most. What are you putting your hope or your security in? If we were really honest, I think most of us would probably say something like our families or our health, or maybe our jobs and careers, or maybe our future travel plans and things like that. But how many of us would answer that we are actually storing up our treasure in heaven? That this life has nothing I truly desire except to know the Lord and find pleasure in doing his will. That you could even take all of those things that I mentioned away because our hearts are focused on the world which is to come. I've been asking myself that question lately, especially whether I'm really storing up my treasures in heaven. And to my shame, I have to admit that I'm not, at least nowhere near as earnestly as I should be. I'm too worldly, I'm too self-centered. I'm living for this life rather than the one which is to come. This is why I think we need passages like Judges 18 and 19, because it makes us stop and consider what we're doing. Whether we're really living for Christ or that we're storing up our riches in this present world. There are four different characters whom we meet in Judges 18 and 19. And they all function as something of a mirror, I think, in which to view ourselves. The first is what I call the dodgy Danites, or Danites, in chapter 18. If you have your Bibles open, just have a look at this particular chapter. Tim Keller points out that this is the only tribe of Israel which is not listed in Revelation 7. The reason why that is the case is because they failed to occupy the land that was allotted to them by God. They stayed in the hill country and then later on attacked the peaceful people of Laish, of which they renamed Dan. This was in the north of Israel, and until the time of the exile, they were a constant source of trouble because their town was built on a spiritual falsehood. They stole Micah's ephod, his household gods, his carved image, which he had made, the priest he had appointed to serve him. And to top it all off, they even established their own place of worship. Chapter 18 ends by saying, they did all of this even while the house of God was at Shiloh. And so they had set themselves up in direct competition to the Lord. Everything about them, though, is compromised, both religiously and ethically, because the one always leads to the other. chapter 19 and what we read so shockingly there is always a result of what's happened in things like chapter 18. Whenever the worship of God is corrupted, you can be sure that moral depravity is destined to follow. The second group of people we meet are the loopy, I call the loopy Levites. In chapter 18, this involves an unnamed Levite who makes himself into a priest for hire. In other words, he prostitutes the Lord's worship by serving those whoever pays him the most. Even if it means being in the place where he's not supposed to be, as well as worshipping the Lord in the way that he's not supposed to be worshipped. And as we saw last week, the use of graven images in the Bible is an abomination and will always result in God's judgment. And this doesn't concern the Levite, unfortunately, in chapter 18 at all. He's completely fine about serving the Lord in this kind of sinful way. As if that's not bad enough, the next Levite we hear about in chapter 19 is even worse. He treats his concubine, which is in effect his own wife, with such callousness and disdain that it should make you feel physically sick. After she's sexually assaulted throughout the night by a group of men, he cares nothing about her at all. It is such a heartbreaking and tragic scene. Here she is, sprawled out upon the ground, with her hands upon the threshold, reaching out to him for help, but we quickly learn that she's died from her atrocious abuse. Not only does the Levite show zero compassion for her, though, but after taking her back home, he dismembers her and he distributes her remains to the 12 tribes of Israel. It's so shocking that the final verse of the Bible here acknowledges, and all who saw it said, such a thing has never happened or been seen from the day that the people of Israel came up out of the land of Egypt until this day. Consider it. Take counsel and speak. It makes you ask, what on earth is going on here? If you hadn't read it for yourself in the Bible, I don't think you would believe that it was actually true. But that's what Israel has become. It's all a result of the idolatrous metal image which mixed up Micah has made. The man who created a carved image and a metal image of the Lord to be worshipped. Now, as I said before, Scripture consistently condemns this action as being an abomination. I know that's a really intense term to use, but there's really no other term for it. Because it's robbing God of his glory. And it's turning him into an aspect of something which he has made. Don Carson explains it is the act, idolatry, of de-godding God, which is the ultimate insult or blasphemy. We're told at the end of chapter 17, though, that the reason why Micah did all this is because he believed that it would guarantee his prosperity. By turning the Lord into an idol, he was making the Lord work for him. And tragically, this is a temptation we've still got to watch out for and be careful of even today. As the Apostle John says at the end of his epistle, little children, keep yourselves from idols. There's a really pathetic scene in chapter 18 where after the Danites have stolen Micah's household gods and priests, he and his family run after them and they plead with those that have taken them to return them. It's pathetic because if his idols were truly divine, then surely they would have protected him or even saved themselves. But they can't because they're not really gods at all. It's just like Gideon's father, Joash, says to his fellow townsmen after his son tore down Baal's altar in the middle of the night. Are you going to plead Baal's cause? Are you trying to save him? Whoever fights for him shall be put to death by morning. If Baal really is a god, he can defend himself when someone breaks down his altar. The gods which Micah has made are obviously nothing They are nothing more than worthless religious toys which cannot themselves be save, but have to be carried around. Most of the world today still worships sacred images and statues, and unfortunately there are even Christian forms of this. But brothers and sisters, if we truly love Jesus, then we must have nothing to do with them. All of which brings us to the fourth and final group of people, and that is the idolatrous Israelites. Now, to be fair, they're not explicitly named in the narrative as a distinct group, but they reflect the broader cultural condition of what Israel as a nation has become. You see, chapter 18 opens with some Israelites spying out the land, just as they did in Joshua chapter 2. And if you compare the two chapters, Joshua 2 and Judges 18, you'll see that there are all these similarities between the two accounts. The really interesting thing to notice, though, is that when the spies first enter the land in Joshua chapter 2, they famously end up at the house of Rahab, the prostitute. This time around, though, in Judges chapter 18, as the spies spy out the land, they also end up at the house of a prostitute, a religious one, Micah, who's prostituting the services of the Lord. That's what it means for him to have his own household gods, ephod, handmade image, and even priest. Micah is guilty of spiritual adultery because he has failed to remain faithful to the Lord. The nation of Israel has spiraled so far down, though, that when the Levite and his concubine are traveling home, they decide that it wouldn't be safe for them to stay in a Gentile town. It would be much safer to stay in an unbelieving Gentile town than it would in Israel. That's how pagan they've become. And to set it into an even broader context, you see the incredible warmth and overwhelming generosity of the concubine's father, who keeps wanting him to stay, who keeps welcoming him back, even though his concubine has been unfaithful to him. Now, if this was just a one-off, an unfortunate event, then how do you explain the old man saying to them not to spend the night in the square? Because he knows what will happen. Why would he need to warn them of that if they weren't in any real danger? But sadly, the old man knows just how wicked his fellow Israelites have become. To make matters even worse, when the men of Gibeah seek to sexually abuse the Levite, the old man offers his own virgin daughter, or the man's concubine, in his place. What? He doesn't even offer them the male servant who is there. Did you notice that? Which would have been just as wicked, but at least that would have been in keeping with their sexual preference. How incredibly disgusting, though, that he would offer his own virgin daughter. Once again, it makes you ask, what on earth is going on? How have the people of God spiraled down to such a depraved position? And yet, even in this dreadful scenario, no one is said to cry out to the Lord for help. Significantly, Israel has become just like Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 19. On that particular occasion, the Lord struck the men who sought to do such a wicked thing with blindness and subsequently destroyed the entire town. And it makes you wonder whether or not the same thing might happen here. Will the Lord judge his people and totally destroy them? Especially after all the times, like we've been seeing, 12 times in the book of Judges, he's raised up a judge to act to save them. And now they're acting like this. As we've been seeing, though, this is where idolatry always leads, because it always means you lose your spiritual and moral compass. Now, before we get too self-righteous and judgmental, though, I think we have to stop and ask ourselves, particularly if we can say this as a culture, are we really that different? I mean, how many women and even children today are sex trafficked? even in 2025. The number of women and children that are being sex trafficked throughout the world is at record levels. And how prevalent is the pornography and the sexual abuse that is associated with it? By viewing it, are we not the same as the Israelites who didn't put a stop to the concubine from being abused? We become complicit. Or if we don't speak up against the modern day form of child sacrifice, which is abortion, are we not like the Israelites when they received dismembered remains of the Levite concubine and didn't know what to do? The slogan, "My body, my choice," would have resonated well with him, because the Levite could have easily countered by saying, "My concubine, my choice." Because he's treated her not as a precious person made in the image of God, but as his own personal property. It's the same dehumanizing logic as treating a baby as a parasite or as just a clump of cells. I wonder what it would take for our own culture to snap out of its moral or spiritual lethargy. Just in this week in New South Wales, politicians overwhelmingly voted in favour of allowing nurses and midwives to prescribe abortion drugs such as RU486. The Greens were seeking for this to be extended to 22 weeks gestation. To put that into perspective, if you have a baby after 20 weeks, you're legally entitled to have a funeral. But the law finally resolved that it be administered up until 9 weeks. The Greens are a death cult. To put this in some kind of perspective, though, nurses are currently only allowed to give Panadol or Nurofen. They can't even prescribe antibiotics. And yet now in New South Wales, they can give a mother drugs which will not only kill the life of an unborn baby, but will pose serious health risks for the mother herself. Somewhere between 6% and 10% of women who take RU486 are then hospitalised for complications. I would never do this, nor would I recommend this, but just imagine if you sent to every politician who voted in favour of the legislation this week a body part of an aborted baby. What would their reaction be? You'd almost, if you did something like this, and again, I'm not suggesting this, I'd never do it, you'd almost certainly and understandably be arrested and put in jail. What would it take, though, for people to, as it says at the end of chapter 19, consider it, take counsel, and to speak? I don't know what it would take, to be honest. Because even at the moment, politicians, whether they be Protestant or Roman Catholic, they still go to Mass. They still receive communion. They still have photos with church leaders, which is in itself an abomination. I don't know what it would take for them to be, for us as a culture to wake up, but I do know that the answer is for us to cry out to the Lord and to call out to him for mercy. That he would pour out his Spirit upon us from heaven so that we would be convicted of sin and righteousness and judgment. So that he would open the door for people to lovingly and courageously speak the truth of the gospel. So that our nation would turn from our idols and repent of our wicked ways. That we would consider it, that we would speak. So that we would trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and in particular his death and resurrection, so that we might be forgiven and receive the free gift of eternal life. So that we would not worship our material comfort or our wealth, but that we would truly store up our treasures in heaven. Can I just say, friends, never underestimate how the Lord might use you, even you, in his sovereign purposes. Arthur Stace once wrote the word eternity on the streets of Sydney and Melbourne, I think, 500,000 times. And he was just one person who could barely read. Place yourself at the Lord's feet then and ask, how might the Lord use you to turn around this culture of death? Offer your body as a living sacrifice and put everything you have at his disposal. Most of all, let's ask the Lord to soften our hearts that we would be judgmental, we wouldn't be self-righteous or proud, but that we would truly love those around us. That we'd seek to bless them and resist sin in all of its forms ourselves. Most of all, brothers and sisters in Christ, let's pray that God's will be done for for his name to be glorified and for his kingdom to come. Well, would you please join with me in praying for those things? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, our hearts are so convicted by your word. We are grieved at what we see occurring all around us, that there is no consideration of your ways or concern for the glory of your name. Father, but for your grace, we would all spiral completely out of control. Our lives would be characterized by hatred, self-righteousness, and sin. Please use us, fill us with your spirit, and use us to spread everywhere the truth of your word. Bless our witness that we might lead people to a saving faith and repentance in Christ. Keep us from the desires of temptation, as well as the snares of the evil one. And we pray all of these things in and through the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Let's stand and sing.